take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any own sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that this is part of the logistical grace package that's given to every believer as an opportunity to understand the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ and the power that he utilized in the first advent to deal with the situations and of life that we have in time for the purpose of glorifying you by deploying your Word in our experience. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thinking now in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the lifestyle of wisdom, last time we concluded with the principle that believers must use the problem-solving devices that are available to them at their place in the spiritual life in order to fulfill the protocol plan of God and become spiritually self-sustaining. And of course, the problem-solving devices start out with the filling, well, actually acknowledging sin, but of course as a believer, you're functioning in the plan filled with the Spirit after you've done that. And then subsequently functioning under the categories of the faith rest drill and the utilization of your recall of the doctrine associated with the integrity of God. And of course that advances as you come through additional, as you learn more doctrine to the point where you have a personal sense of destiny, and then launches you into the adult spiritual life where you have love. And love is directed first towards God and then towards individuals in your periphery. And that is the integrity necessary to function with regard to God's provision for you at all times and without regard to people and circumstances. So this leads you to the lifestyle of wisdom that's characterized by freedom from fear. And of course, that's the principle in 1 John 4:18, where it says there is no fear in virtue love. But perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And he goes on to say, we love because he first loved us. And of course, this capacity for love comes from our cognition of what God has done for us in eternity, what he's continues to do for us in time, all of which is made possible by the work of our Lord. And of course, he's the one who pioneered the spiritual life that we actually are functioning under in the church age. So in our previous studies on fear, we've seen that the principle that the more you surrender to fear, the more things you fear. And to the extent you surrender to fear, you increase the power of fear over your life. And the more things you acquire that acquire the power of fear to cause you fear, the greater becomes your submission to fear. So we see here a regenerative effect where the tendency towards fear tends to amplify fear. And so you end up ultimately in a status of basically being totally controlled by your emotions. And of course, doctrine is the initial way out of this. Doctrine is confidence in God for your situation. And then that then leads you into the love sphere, which is the ultimate solution to fear. Because faith in of itself is not sufficient to deal with fear on a continuous basis. You can recall, you just don't have capacity in the faith rest drill by itself to function without any fear. David actually involved with this. He said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in you. And of course, that's involving the faith rest drill. But when you get into the adult spiritual life in the love complex, you have a comprehension of of God's grace and his sufficiency for you through the power of the Word, as well as your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, you actually completely displace fear because you recognize that God's plan for your life involves the various adversities that you're coming into. You come to a cognition of God's integrity for you and recognize that he's permitting these adverse circumstances to come into your life for the purpose of your deploying the doctrine. And so there's actually a means to an end here, and that is, of course, where the personal sense of destiny comes in. Our life is a means to an end whereby we are deploying the power of God for the purpose of extracting ourselves from the problem, but simultaneously, and more importantly, glorifying God. Because we've actually created a environment where we are demonstrating the efficacy of his power in an adverse circumstance. And it's a witness then, or a testimony before the angels. Worry and anxiety are characteristics of a believer who has not learned the doctrine related to God's provision and his integrity, and as a result has not attained to the lifestyle of wisdom. You see, basically, God, remember, our life is an exact place, whatever happens to us, is precisely where God wants us to be at all times. You know, even if we're in a status of being disciplined, that discipline is from the Lord for our benefit. And the choices there are obvious. We either acknowledge the failures that we've had that cause us to come under discipline and make a change of thinking decision, the principle of rebound and keep moving. Or we reject that and we continue under the discipline in increasing severity. The whole purpose of it being, of course, to have us take advantage of God's provision. Because his objective is for us to have that change of thinking decision and come to a function inside the spiritual life, in the lifestyle of wisdom. That's his objective. So his purpose for us is to continuously function inside the spiritual life. And of course, that's why we saw previously in our study that the ideal circumstance is where we evaluate ourselves. We judge ourselves, and we make the self-corrections by ourselves. And hopefully they're small corrections. In other words, if you're not veering off into the weeds, you can make small corrections and stay on course and never ever violate the plan. I mean, not that we always will, because of the inherent inabilities we have in our status in humanity at this point, with the indwelling old sin nature and the pressures associated with the cosmic system and the kingdom of darkness. But we can minimize that, and the point there, of course, is to make small corrections more often than to make big corrections less often, because what that means is with the small corrections you've stayed on course, at least reasonably close on course. So fear is both a sin and an emotion, and this means that fear is totally irrational, because emotions are not rational unless doctrinal thinking controls them. You see, emotions simply respond to your thinking. And if you're thinking the wrong things, it's automatically irrational. Or if you have nothing to think, in other words, you don't have a clue, then you're just reacting to the circumstance and submitting to its power, and as a result, it's irrational as well. For a believer, you know, an unbeliever can function in fear and it's perfectly rational. Unbelievers should be functioning in fear, because they haven't apprehended the power of God, and as a result they are in a status of condemnation. So they really do need to make an adjustment, and of course that's simple faith alone in Christ alone, but nonetheless that's a relevant fear status for an unbeliever. I mean, that's the real solution to the problems of life, is to get people from unbelieving state into the believing state. And in the believing state, in the person of Christ, as we know, that puts us in the position where we then can acquire, or have acquired actually, everything we need. And then we have the capacity or opportunity to understand what we've acquired and then advance in that. So the remedy for the problems of this world is Christ. It always has been and always will be. His person and then his thinking. Fear is a result of a lack of capacity to think under pressure. Courage is the ability to think and apply metabolized doctrine, not only under pressure, but in any situation of life. See, no matter what's going on, we can have a proper viewpoint based on the Word. And, of course, that's why God has assigned us a standard of thinking from the Word. And when we understand that standard of thinking, we're neither thinking too low of ourselves nor too high of ourselves. We have an accurate viewpoint. And we also have an accurate viewpoint of our circumstances. And when things are going well, we recognize that it's not because of us. Now, we may well have made good decisions, but we're simply taking advantage of God's grace, the grace infrastructure that provided us with the opportunity to make good positions, because we were in a position of opportunity. Conversely, if we're in a bad situation, we recognize that that's temporary, and it's there for the purpose of testing our doctrine. And if it's discipline, it's there for getting us back on track and then testing our doctrine. And if it's suffering for blessing, which is undeserved, which hopefully that's the case, then it's simply a system, a place, or an opportunity, or a means to an end of applying the doctrine. So God, what's interesting, that Satan's objectives for us to pull us out of the cosmic system, out of the spiritual life and into the cosmic system, align perfectly with God's objectives for testing. So when you think about it, when God, Satan is actually a pawn in the hands of God as he tests believers. You know, in his system, if his system tests believers. You know, not because most of us don't come under direct assault from Satan. That's very rare. But his system creates pressures. And those pressures pull the believer out of the spiritual life. And what's interesting, this is how God turns a curse into a blessing. That same pressure that the cosmos is utilizing to attempt to pull you off the plan is the pressure that God wants you to use to fend against it with his word. And so Satan is actually, if you think about it, aiding and abetting God in the process. So God's taking the curse of the fall of man and creating the opportunity for us to deploy the thinking of Christ. So he's glorified, and we're benefited by that same pressure. And if we succumb to the pressure, well, then we failed at that point, but the remedy, of course, is simple acknowledging of sin and getting back into the plan. So it's always a grace policy of God that comes into play. So we should never be concerned about that. When we're under pressure, we just have to recognize it for what it is. It's the cosmos attempting to pull us off course, that God is desiring for us to trump the cosmos with his word. It's that simple. And, of course, that's how we're ultimately rewarded in eternity, according to the fact that we have deployed the doctrine. True courage is not some sudden physiological rush that's simulated by some unusual and dangerous circumstance. True courage is the result of the believer who persistently and systematically thinks and applies doctrine moment by moment and day by day in every situation of life. You see, you hear of people who do some great thing under the pressure of adversity. Well, the question comes back to what was their normal thinking prior? Now, was that just a one-off event? Was that just some emotional reaction to the circumstance where they just happened to do the right thing? Or was that really a consistent way of thinking for them? And they had rational thought about God's integrity with regard to their situation, and so they went ahead and just did a great thing because they weren't afraid. Now, that is the better way, of course, for it to have happened. Whether that happens that often, I don't know. But that's possible. You know, you can be in a situation where it seems like it's going to be a total disaster, and yet because of your doctrine, you're not even concerned with it. You recognize that God's sufficiency is good enough for you, and that whether by life or death, the issue is the glory of God. So you go through and do what needs to be done without regard to the detail. You just work the doctrine, and as a result. And that's where God wants us to be. That's where we systematically apply the doctrine consistently. The confidence in God that comes from the motivational virtue of personal love for God results in having integrity love towards mankind that is exhibited as courage. See, the entire capacity for having courage comes from confidence in God. That's why problem-solving device, I think is, what is it, 8 comes before 9. Or 7 or 8. 7 before 8, I guess it would be. Personal love for God comes before integrity love towards people, because our relationship with God is first. And unless that's right, you can't have the right relationship with people, because they'll end up pulling you off. You'll have a sentimentality towards them rather than true love, because true love is based in the word. And sometimes it appears to be tough love. It is tough love, actually. It has integrity. Tough love is simply love with integrity. Love that recognizes the necessity of people making changes in their lives in certain situations. So it's not really tough, it's integrity. Integrity is always the issue. So if you have spiritual self-esteem from personally loving God, then like David, because of your trust in God, you're not afraid of anything. So, as said, he states in Psalm 56, 3 and 4, which I just referred, "When a time when I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I pray." See, we come right back to the word of God that's in his soul. "In God I have put my trust, I will not be afraid," or "I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" So he recognizes that the pressures from people were really not the issue. The issue was the doctrine, which is why the word comes right in the center of that passage. When personal love for God and personal love for all mankind are deployed on the flat line of the soul, fear as an emotional sin is eliminated. This means that Bible doctrine instead of the emotions have become the criteria for life. And of course, that's the objective. And remember, categories of suffering for blessing are going to be an enigma. And if you don't have the doctrine, you'll think you did something wrong. That was the big problem that Job's friends had with him. They didn't understand that Job was in a category of suffering for blessing. And it was undeserved. And it was ultimately going to redound to his benefit and to God's glory, but they didn't get it. Because their thinking was, well, when bad things happen, you did something to cause it. And the bottom line is that with true suffering for blessing, very often, you did nothing to cause it. You just happens to be part of your destiny. I mean, think about it. The sufferings that our Lord went through, remember, he was perfect. He never sinned. He started out impeccable. He had many sufferings, adversities on all sides. His family harassed him. The rulers in Israel harassed him. Ultimately, he went to the cross. In the process, all of his friends abandoned him. What did he do wrong? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. In fact, in the end, what? The only place where he called out from the cross was when his father turned his back. And of course, that was why. Well, God could not look upon sin. So when he was being imputed the sins of the world and judged for the sins of the world, the Father had to turn. And that had never happened. So he was separated from his father briefly for the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And what did he do? Nothing. He was precisely dead center in the plan of God for his life. And yet he had all this suffering around him. And a believer who's advancing in the plan of God will find that those circumstances will happen to them. That they're going to be in a status of suffering for blessing that's undeserved. And the only way you're going to survive that is with maximum doctrine in your soul. And a cognition of the integrity of God for you. So that you can defend yourself as Job defended himself to his friends. Now, not that Job didn't have things to learn and not that we don't have things to learn. But the principle is that you have to deal with the adversities that can come into our lives, especially in the status of what we refer to as evidence testing. You're going to have adversities that are unexplainable. And people are going to accuse you of having done something wrong, and you haven't. So you may not say anything. In fact, the best thing is not to defend yourself at all, because the Lord will ultimately defend you. But to have the courage to do that, you have to have the doctrine. The autonomy that comes from the lifestyle of wisdom results in the believer developing their own personality, identity, and niche orientation, so they know who they are because of the doctrine. Believers often try to imitate those they admire, and as a result, they bury their own personality by trying to be someone that they are not. This results in some people never finding out who and what they really are. Of course, this is a problem in churches that really set up role models for people to follow rather than the doctrine. You know, we have I think I have it here, but we have the principle of follow me. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. But what he's asking them to emulate isn't him per se, it's the doctrine. Because what he's emulating from Christ is the doctrine. So that's the issue. What we're emulating is the doctrine, not the individual's personality, because everybody's different in that regard. With the wisdom that develops from metabolized doctrine, believers learn to admire people without trying to imitate their personality. So, I mean, certain people have certain tendencies and certain strengths that one can certainly being respectful of and honoring, but at the same time, everybody has strengths, and we all have weaknesses in different areas too. So, what appears to be strong in some cases may end up not being so good in certain situations. Because remember, a lot of times our testing comes in areas that we're naturally strong, and when we fail in those areas, it's the feet of clay syndrome, because we're not functioning on the grace of God. We've been there strong in our own strength, and when we actually finally do fail there because of the right pressure is brought to bear on us, then we disappoint people because they had an illusion. And that's, of course, wrong, but that's what happens. And so you never, ever want to think about people per se. The issue is the doctrine. Because if the doctrine is the issue, what people do or don't do with it is immaterial. Remember, leaders within a community, within a local assembly, have a responsibility before the Lord to do whatever job that they're supposed to do. In the case of a pastor, is to communicate. So a pastor can fail miserably and still communicate the Word of God. He has his own personal life and his own priesthood that he has to deal with. So you imitate the doctrine and you listen to what he says, not what he does necessarily. Although, hopefully, generally speaking, he would be in alignment with his thinking, his lifestyle as well, because that's an important component of our spiritual life. But nonetheless, in certain cases, you're going to have failure. Well, think about the situation that Paul had. I mean, he was in prison. Not for anything that he did. He was in prison. Well, actually, it was something he did. He went to Jerusalem and he shouldn't have. But most people wouldn't accuse him of that being a sin, although in his case it was, because he was told specifically not to go there. Generally speaking, though, going to Jerusalem wouldn't have been a problem. For him, it was a problem because he was told not to go there. As a result, though, he ends up in chains, hauled off to Rome. But he's still teaching doctrine from there. So are the people to disregard what he had to say just because he's in jail? I don't think so. Many people did disregard him, but it wasn't the right thing to do, obviously, since most of his writings ended up in the Bible. So we have that information conveyed to us by means of the Spirit and brought down through history. So his writings while he was in prison were valid. Wisdom understands that what is to be imitated is the wisdom that comes from the application of doctrine, not the personality, per 1 Corinthians 10:31, where it says, and this goes on to 11:1, it says, whenever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Of course, the context of this was the issue between the Jews and the Gentiles and their various way of functioning. Remember, the Jews had the Mosaic Law, which means they had dietary restrictions that they thought were valid and were prescribed for them. And, of course, that was true up until the church started at Pentecost. And at that point, that wasn't an issue any longer, but a lot of them had issues with it, including Peter, as the truth began to be laid out for them. So he goes on to say, you know, do whatever you do, whatever you're eating or drinking, do it to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church. So this is a matter of having discretion in dealing with people and dealing with them according to wisdom. He goes on to say, just as I also please all men in all things, I'm not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. And of course, that has to do with his being, you know, Paul was under a status of not taking advantage of certain things, such as having support from the Corinthians. He did not take support from them because he didn't want to offend them. So he used other churches' resources to minister to the Corinthians, even though he had the potential of expecting them to support him. He didn't, because he knew their attitude would be wrong. So he didn't demand it. He said he made his own way with them because they didn't have the capacity to give as they should and have the right attitude. So he just didn't go there. So he was more interested in the doctrine and in the gospel being promoted than him having what he should expect from the local assembly. So he was willing to let that go. And so sometimes that may well be what we need to do. And he goes on to say, in verse 1 of 11, 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. So sometimes you forego things that you are rightfully yours for the sake of the gospel. And that's precisely what Christ did. What did he do? Philippians 2:5. He set aside the prerogatives of deity to become a man. And he functioned on this earth in his unglorified humanity as a man, while being fully deity. Now talk about setting things aside and not demanding what you deserve. That's the classic example. That's the kenosis. So he was the one who set the standard for that. Paul, in his small way, also followed. And we can also, in our small way, in those circumstances. So the issue here is to not cause offense if it's going to impede people coming to the doctrine, to the gospel. And wisdom understands that. All three stages of spiritual adulthood are characterized by personality, identity, and niche orientation to life. So you recognize what you are by the grace of God, and you're able to function in it. Mature believers function under their own personality, and the tranquility that comes from their function within the framework of God's unique provision that has been on deposit for them from before the foundation of the world, per Ephesians 1:3-4. Remember, at salvation, you are in a position to begin to receive what God has prepositioned for you from eternity. And this is all that He has laid up for you, the highest and best that He desires to convey. But of course, we recognize that there's the conditions associated with this conveyance in certain circumstances. And of course, that has to do with our admittance in the plan. But many of the provisions are unconditional. I mean, logistical grace, basic grace support is guaranteed. So, except for brief periods of time when you may be under certain categories of testing, you're going to have what you need. And that includes all the food and clothing and shelter that you need along with the Word of God. So, other than, for either discipline or testing, which is going to be brief, generally speaking. In verse 3 it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. So basically this is the prepositioning of the assets prior, actually, to even calling us. So when believers understand this, they can have the objective viewpoint that comes from the standard of thinking that is revealed in doctrine described in Romans 12:3. They would have an accurate assessment of ourselves with regard to our status, which ultimately means we are what we are by the grace of God. It says here that I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of yourselves than you should, but to think so is to have sound judgment as God has assigned or allotted to each a measure, and we have seen that before. It means metron, and would more accurately rendered in the passage, standard of thinking from doctrine. So it becomes the baseline for how we evaluate our situation. The frame of reference that's developed in our soul from the perception and metabolization of Bible doctrine. So this eliminates fantasizing about yourself in a hero image, in other words, thinking you're more than you should be, or are really. It also eliminates trying to imitate someone you admire when God intends for you to be something He admires, because you're executing His protocol plan. Remember, He says, to this man will I look, to the man who has a humble and contrite heart. And what is humility? Grace, doctrinal, and authority orientation. I mean, humility isn't some weird thing. It's very concrete. It's not weak. It's powerful. Moses is characterized as being the most humble man on the face of the earth. And yet, he faced off with the greatest ruler of the world. And, he tried to hide, he tried to run, he didn't want to deal with it. But, nonetheless, he wasn't permitted to do that. God knew what was in his heart, and He had a mission for him. And Moses really had the capacity to do it. So, humility is recognizing the Word of God, the grace of God, and the authority of God. I mean, that's the humility that our Lord used when he told Pilate, you know, when Pilate says, you know, I can cause you to be put to death, or I can let you go. And the Lord says, well, you have no authority over me except that it comes from above. I mean, that put Pilate right back on his ears. It set him right back on his heels. Because indeed he did have the authority to put him to death, which is precisely what happened. But he did not have the authority to do that apart from the will of God. And guess what? What the Lord had said already, I will lay my life down and I will take it up again. So yeah, Pilate was involved in the process, but it had already been determined that it was going to happen. And so he was just a pawn in the game. He was just there. And he could have got himself out of it. He could have extracted himself from the system. He tried to some extent. But someone else then would have stepped in and taken the role. Because Christ was going to the cross. That was going to happen. Had to happen. Was necessary. So someone in the Roman government was going to put him on the cross. Pilate didn't have to be the guy. But someone would have if he hadn't. And for Pilate would have been wiser had he chosen to step completely out of the picture. Of course, he didn't choose to do for political reasons. Personality identity is related to finding one's niche in life. It's also part of the lifestyle of wisdom. So this prepares the way for you to function on the base of dynamic humility in the advancing to maturity as you receive both suffering for blessing and prosperity from logistical grace. You see, logistical grace support is designed to provide us everything we need in every situation of life. And remember, it's guaranteed. Remember, logistical grace comes down that pipeline to you based on the righteousness of God that was given to you at salvation. And so that means no matter whether you're doing good or bad in the plan of God, if you're failing or succeeding, you're still receiving logistical grace from God. So what you have to do has nothing to do with it. Now, there is super grace that goes beyond that is conditional. We talk about that. The greater grace associated with the spiritual life that's described in James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:6-7. Those greater grace blessings are actually a condition to your positive volition. But logistical grace is not. It's guaranteed. And until God is done with you, you're going to have it. It's that simple. And he'll be done with you at the point of your death or the exit resurrection, one or the other. So the lifestyle of wisdom attains spiritual maturity in the following sequence. Motivational virtue of spiritual self-esteem is the beginning of spiritual adulthood. That is followed by the advance to the functional virtue of spiritual autonomy and the happiness of God of spiritual maturity that glorifies God. So, again, spiritual self-esteem, you begin to recognize who you are and you have love for God based on his love for you. And then that leads to your capacity to have the integrity towards people in your circumstances, regardless of how good or bad they are. And then that advances through testing to the happiness where you have absolute confidence in God and contentment no matter what the circumstances. And that's what's glorifying God. That's the principle of I can keep on doing all things through Christ who keeps on pouring his power through me. That's the point here, or through him, which is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, the combination of the two, the power of the spiritual life. So that's what glorifies God to the maximum, is when you're, no matter what the circumstance, that's your attitude. Job said it, though he slay me, I will trust in him. You know, Job's attitude was, okay, fine. You know, if I'm going to die, I'm going to die. I'm still going to trust him. And the same attitude that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had as they were being thrown into the furnace. You know, even if we die in that furnace, guy, Nebuchadnezzar, God is still God. And the fact that you managed to kill us now isn't really relevant. Of course, he didn't manage to do that. But nonetheless, their attitude was, either way, we're going to follow the commands of the word that we understand. So in each stage, the believer advances by means of the perception of doctrine that creates momentum of the Christian way of life when it's deployed in the various categories of suffering for blessing. Of course, suffering for blessing is undeserved suffering. something that you didn't do. Or if you did, then it's held on afterwards as a means of testing, as you have, you know, once you've acknowledged the sin. There's no greater demonstration of wisdom than when the believer in spiritual adulthood deploys the mind of Christ. That's the wisdom of God in undergoing the suffering for blessing. And Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 2, 1-16. I'm not going to read this whole passage, but it discusses his attitude towards, it's the entire chapter, towards the Corinthians who were negative to him. And maybe I should read it. It says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming you to the testimony of God." So he came with a very humble attitude. "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So that was his first priority. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not a persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and power." See, Paul did not try to convince them. He simply laid it out on a line, the communication. Why was that? Verse 5. "So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." You see, Paul had the capacity to speak powerfully, but he chose not to. And the Corinthians didn't like him because he didn't. They preferred other teachers. But the reason Paul did that was because he didn't want to be persuading them. He wanted the Holy Spirit to convict them. And he wanted the doctrine to become their reality. And he wanted them to be self-motivated, not manipulated into doing something just because someone was powerful in speaking it. He went on to say, "Yeah, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Wisdom, however, not of this age or of the rulers of this age who are passing away." See, that's the wisdom of political systems and power, natural human power, which can be persuasive. But he didn't choose to use that. He goes on to say, "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." So he's speaking here of the church and the power that's being deployed by means of the church that's unique and had never been shown before. Remember, the precedence for this was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was an invisible aspect of his first advent. I mean, many of his assets were visible. Remember, the Israel or the Jews seek for a sign, and the Greeks seek for wisdom. Well, the Lord came to the Jews first. His direct ministry, his direct objective was for the Jews. Now, yes, there was the whole picture of the necessity of the sacrifice on the cross, that was going to come into play, that his initial ministry was directed to the Jews, to Israel. He was their Messiah. He was their king. So it was entirely presented to them. And if you go back and look at the way that he was presented to them, it was with visible signs and wonders. I mean, you have the prophecies relating to the virgin birth. You have the prophecies relating to the blind will see and the deaf will hear. You have the prophecies related to people being raised from the dead. You have prophecies as to his visible works that demonstrate his identity as the Son of God. All the while, though, invisibly, what do you have? The power of the spiritual life that's ultimately conveyed to the church. And that's the wisdom that Paul was teaching of. That wisdom associated with the spiritual life that he utilized as part of his first advent, in his first advent. And that was predestined before the ages. And ultimately, we are benefited by the process. Verse 8, "The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for had they understood it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory." So they didn't have a clue. "Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen nor ear heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." So again, God was doing this in an invisible way in order to provide the opportunity for people to make a free will decision. He wasn't forcing them to make a choice based on the power that was being deployed. He was doing it in a very small way, invisibly, but with incredible power. And of course, that subsequently becomes the power of the church. It says, "For us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." So that's our teacher. "For who among men knows the thought of men, except the Spirit of man, which is in him? And so the thoughts of God no one knows except from the Spirit of God. So we have received not only the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." You see, that's why the natural man does not have to understand the things of God, because without the Holy Spirit functional in him, they have no capacity. "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is not appraised. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So the point here was that Paul came to the Corinthians in a small way to magnify the doctrine, so that they wouldn't be persuaded because he was such a good teacher, but rather from the work of the Holy Spirit and the communication of the Word. So in essence, the gospel was the power of God for salvation. And of course, that's a Bible verse. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, first to the Jew and then the Greek. And of course, that speaks directly to the issue of salvation by grace through faith alone. But remember, salvation comes in two categories. You have eternal salvation that occurs at the point of believing in Christ as a person. And then you have temporal salvation that comes, or deliverance, that comes from the doctrine. So there's two aspects to salvation from the gospel, not just one. Both aspects are necessary if you're going to have the confidence that you need to have in the lifestyle of wisdom. So wisdom means that you're aware of this wealth that is contained in the invisible assets that were made available to you when you were saved. See, every believer has this. But most believers don't, or many, too many, don't know it. That's the problem. And of course, the purpose of the local assembly is to teach it, so that they can come to know it. Verse 8 of Ephesians 1, and this is later in the passage that we were reading earlier, it says, "From the riches of his grace, he, God the Father, has made us super rich via the portfolio of invisible assets by means of all wisdom and insight." This portfolio of invisible assets is divided into three categories. Primary assets include escrow blessings for time and eternity. God the Father is the grantor, deposited greater blessings into escrow for every believer in eternity past. These are conveyed when the believer fulfills the conditions of the escrow by executing the predesigned plan of God by deploying the grace of God. See, we parlay the logistical grace package into the greater grace package by positive volition. That's where our positive volition, that's where our non-meritorious positive volition towards the doctrine comes in. We did nothing but listen. I mean, that's how I talk about that here in a minute, I think. But we do nothing but listen. We listen to the Word. The Holy Spirit convicts us of it and teaches it. And then that becomes the basis of our reality. And when it's deployed by non-meritorious positive volition of recall and application, then God is glorified and we're benefited. And that's when the greater grace is, God is then free ultimately in his integrity to convey that greater grace. The assets related to the divine decree include election that provides for equal privilege and opportunity of the royal priest. The logistical great blessings of predestination and equal opportunity in union with Christ, and equal privilege to live in the operational power of God in the same way that our Lord did. So in essence, we are representing Christ by representing the power that he used in his first advent. Secondary assets include one's free volition, a positive volition towards Bible doctrine, and toward the mechanics of the protocol plan. The production assets that result from the spiritual growth that are related to Christian service and the function of one's spiritual gift in the royal ambassadorship. And then there are assets of undeserved suffering, including the categories of suffering for blessing, and personal assets that include the distribution of spiritual gift at the point of salvation. So these are all assets that are conveyed, are available to be conveyed at the point of salvation. Invisible impact assets include the personal impact that results in blessing by association to those in your periphery. The historical impact that comes from being a member of the pivot that preserves the client nation. And the international impact that is a function of the believer's support of the missionary activity. You know, that can be monetarily or in prayer or whatever. And there's all different ways that we would support that. The phrase, by means of all wisdom, refers to the lifestyle of wisdom. Insight refers to one's capacity to perceive from the doctrinal frame of reference that's been created from metabolized doctrine. So you have both wisdom and insight. And insight, of course, is the capacity to determine exactly what's happening. This is the ability to see historical trends. I mean, you're able to analyze circumstances in view of what the Word of God says and make good decisions from a position of strength because of knowledge. And not just any knowledge, this is, we're talking Spirit-taught knowledge. This means that the believer has the ability to regulate and discipline their life with Bible doctrine as their highest priority through the exercise of reason and common sense. This makes you extremely stable and able to deal with circumstances with absolute tranquility because you understand what's happening. And you're willing to deal with whatever it is. It's not going to put you off. This requires consistent residence inside God's power system under the enabling power of the Spirit with momentum from metabolized doctrine. In Colossians 1:9, Paul speaks of this. He says, for this reason we, that is Paul, Timothy, and Titus, and Luke in context, from the day we heard of Epaphras' report, remember Epaphras sent a report into about Paul was in Rome, and the Colossians had been, Epaphras had sent a report to him, to them about them. He had brought it to them. He had carried it to Rome to deliver it. He says, because of this, we do not stop praying for you. In fact, we asking that you may be filled with metabolized doctrine of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So here Paul is praying not only for the believers in Colossae, but also for those who lived in the other parts of the Roman province of Asia. And of course, we recognize that there were three churches there, actually three or four, relatively close to each other. You had Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. There are three nearby assemblies. And Laodicea, of course, comes into view with the Revelation 3 passage about the water being lukewarm, having come from both Colossae and Hierapolis, one case cold and one case warm, that it got to Laodicea lukewarm because of the distance it had to travel in the pipes. And then it's used as an example of Christ in their failure to advance. Colossae was the center of the pivot for the Lycus Valley. Of course, that was in the Roman province of Asia. By praying for the Colossian church, he was also praying for the nearby assemblies of Laodicea and Hierapolis. In Colossians 2, he goes on to say to the Colossians that your hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together by virtue love with the attainment of all wealth, that is the portfolio of invisible assets and the escrow blessings contained therein, that comes from a full assurance of understanding, that is the attainment of spiritual adulthood, resulting in true knowledge, metabolized doctrine, of God's mystery, Jesus Christ, in whom all are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And of course, Christ, this points to Jesus Christ entirely. You know, remember, he is the entire package. His person and his thinking are the entire package of what we're to be focused on. So the lifestyle of wisdom cannot be divorced from metabolized doctrine because it is an accumulation of doctrine that opens the believer's eyes to what has been provided and to the mechanics that are used for their acquisition and application. You see, the doctrine explains to us not only what was given, but also gives us a system for its deployment. And that's the point. So doctrine cannot be divorced from the function of Operation Z, which we've studied in the past, that has to do with the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. If you decide, of course, here's your volition, that doctrine is important, you will expose yourself to the teaching of your right pastor teacher. And if the teaching is beneficial, or is to be beneficial, you must be filled with the Spirit. There's part of the protocol. Your part is the non-meritorious function of listening. The Holy Spirit has the merit, and He communicates the doctrine that you hear to your human spirit. So this is the similar, when the example is given of Christ and people looking at Christ. And basically, the look was to believe. And it goes back to the principle in the Old Testament of Moses holding the serpent up on a rod when the cobras were running around and killing the people because they were biting them. And the people that were bit could look at the serpent and they were healed. And of course, the whole world has basically been bit by the serpent, by analogy, Satan. And so anybody at any time can look at the cross and look at Jesus Christ, that's believing, and be saved. Well, there's also then the doctrine. Anybody who wants to, after salvation, can look at the doctrine. That's simply listening. And the Holy Spirit will then communicate that to them. That information that you've been taught then becomes spiritual phenomena and goes to your mind, where it's academically understood. Mind is the Greek word for nous. But is of no value to you until it becomes metabolized. This requires a second step of positive volition under Operation Z, that is the understanding and believing the doctrine taught, at which point the Holy Spirit carries the doctrine to the heart, where it becomes epignosis or spirit-taught doctrine that is deployed in the application as Sophia or wisdom. And of course, the word for heart is the Greek word cardia. So you have the two components of the thinking, where one is intellectual knowledge, and then the other is doctrine that you've actually understood and believed. This is the same lifestyle of wisdom that our Lord pioneered during the first advent as unglorified humanity, as we see in Luke 2:52, where it says, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. See, He was the prototype for this whole system of wisdom. Peter recommends this system in 2 Peter 3:15, where he says, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote you. Peter goes on to recommend the Pauline epistles as the ultimate in the lifestyle of wisdom. You see, Peter recognized that Paul had been given doctrine related to the spiritual life that the other apostles hadn't received. And the reason for that was Paul's capacity and his humility after he was struck down on the road to Damascus to have positive volition to the thinking of Christ. So this brings us to a discussion of the doctrine of the great power experiment of the hypostatic unit and the church age that was initiated when our Lord was born. And we'll take this up in our next study. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, for the clarity of thought that it provides us, with the information that we need to know in order to deal with the adversities of this life and to have understanding as to why they happen and recognize that there's a purpose to all of it. The challenge to us is, of course, to utilize the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ as we deal with them in order to glorify you and for us to be benefited. So I was to recall this as we face such trials that come into our lives from whatever source and thereby glorify you as we utilize the mind of our Lord in the lifestyle of wisdom. And we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.